This week, we know that our culture and even this city especially will participate in the most ungodly of holidays. We know that. We don't have to go very far from this church to see even the decorations and the things. We know that many people will dress up this week as devils, as different monsters, as different creatures to celebrate what we call Halloween. It has its roots at festival has its roots in the Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church took upon itself to incorporate this celebration from the Druids and try to Christianize it in a certain sense. And they decided at that time, at All Saints Day or Hallows Eve, that by dressing up as devils and demons, they would ward off the devil and his advances, since that he would be offended as he looked upon this representation of himself, because they believed his weakness was pride. So as he looked upon these pictures and as people dressed up as what they thought he looked like, well, then he would see this and he wouldn't like what he saw, as it were, and ward off these evil spirits. It is quite ironic, actually, that we celebrate the Reformation, that the Lord in his providence brought about the Reformation even the same time as Halloween is celebrated. When you think of that, the darkness of Halloween, you think of the darkness of that celebration of death and wickedness and devils and demons and skeletons and all those things, darkness. Then you have the Reformation, which was the glorious light shining through that darkness. We all know 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to that church door at Wittenberg in Germany. But to understand what led up to the Reformation, led up to that day, we need to think a little of the Catholic Church at that time. It is 1505 that Martin Luther was coming home from a visit from his studies as a law student, that he was caught up in a violent thunderstorm. The lightning struck and nearly hit him and nearly killed him. He thought he was going to lose his life, and he cried out in terror, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." His life was spared. Because of his brush with death, Luther made the impulsive decision to go and join the monks. His father was angry at this. His father wanted him to pursue a career in law, to be a lawyer. However, while in the monastery, he was a monk's monk. He gave himself wholly to the cause. He wasn't half-hearted in this, but rather he committed himself to the duties of the monkery. He was beaten down and often plagued with doubts and unresolved guilt feelings over his own sin. He would drive the priest crazy as he would go to the confessional. He would spend up to 4 hours in the confessional at a time. The priests were weary. They were tired of this man coming time after time. And his training in the law transferred into an understanding of biblical law and theology. And his brilliant mind understood the legality of his position before God as judge, as he thought of that. And that drove him to despair, because he saw Christ as a judge who only had wrath for the sinner. That's how he saw Christ. He couldn't find peace. I mean, he would go back to his room after he confessed his sins, and he would remember a sin he had done, or he'd think he took pride in the fact that he'd spent 4 hours in the confessional, and then he thought, "I've just sinned again." And he would have beaten himself and denied himself all kinds of food and different privileges, just to get rid of this guilt. But he couldn't get guilt away. He couldn't find peace, no matter how he tried. It is 1510 that Luther was sent to Rome along with some other monks. And they headed off there to Rome, and he was ecstatic about this, because this was the celestial city in his eyes. This was the center of Christianity. And this was considered the second plank of justification in the view of the sacraments. You see, in the Catholic Church at birth, you would receive the sacrament of baptism as an infant. And that meant the grace of salvation was conferred to your soul until the time came when you would commit a mortal sin or a serious sin. And then you would lose that grace. And to get that grace back, you had to go through the sacrament of penance. Four things in penance. There was confession. There were acts of contrition. There was the priestly absolution, and there were works of satisfaction. Now, the works of satisfaction, the greatest one of those was indulgences. And these were pieces of paper that you could buy that would help you get rid of your sin. They could be bought for your loved ones that had gone before and had went into purgatory as they believed. And the church taught if you bought these, that would help. The more money you spent, the less time your loved ones spent in purgatory. And obviously this was all done because Rome needed money. They were building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and they needed money. And they came up with this wonderful scam. And Tetzel was the man who went out with a little phrase he used that every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. He'd go into the villages and he'd try to guilt the people. These poor people, he would say, don't you hear the voices of your dead parents and other relatives crying out? Have mercy on us, for we suffer great punishment and pain. From this you could release us with a few alms. We have created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why you treat us so cruelly and leave us to suffer in these flames when it takes only a little to save us? And this was the words he was using to get money and disturb the people and to guilt the people into giving this money to Rome. And of course, Luther at this stage had come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel through studying the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. And he'd come to that knowledge from Romans 1 and 17. And he realized that this scam was a scam of all scams. We all know what scams are like. We face them all the time, don't we? We get that text message, you get that email from a long-lost relative in Nigeria, somewhere who's left you £1 million or $1 million. It's always too good to be true, isn't it? A scam is something that is too good to be true. And Luther realized this was a scam of all scams. These poor people were being led astray for the greed of money. And therefore, that was a starting point. And that set the course for this monk. As it were, he was the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation. We think of the five solas. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Solus Gratia, Grace alone. Solus Fide, by faith alone. And Sola Dea Gloria, all for the glory of God alone. And that's the foundations upon which we are founded today, that we preach the gospel. That's the foundation stones of the Reformation. And we dare not move from those five foundation stones. We dare not move from the truth of the Reformation. And sadly, many churches are no longer reformed in many ways. They've moved away from the Reformation. They've moved away from calling themselves Protestant. Many churches in this land that we would say are evangelical and would preach the gospel, but they would not call themselves Protestant. They'd say, I'm a born-again Christian or I'm a believer, but they're ashamed of the term Protestant. But never be ashamed of that term, friends. If you're a true Protestant this morning, that is. If you're born again by the Spirit of God. And here we have Martin Luther. And Martin Luther found the peace that he was looking for. But how can a sinful man ever be made right with a holy God? That's the greatest question of all ages. That is the greatest question. And if you settle that question this morning, then you have it all. You may not have much in this world. You may have very little of this world's goods or riches. You mightn't have good health or anything else. But if you have that question settled this morning, how can I be made right with God? You're rich beyond measure. You have all that you need in this world. Because it says in the Bible, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? You see, the most important thing this morning is that you're right with God. And Martin Luther, he settled that question. He found the answer to that question, and not in a church, not in rituals, not in works. He found it in the Word of God. And that's where we find the answer to this question this morning. It's found in God's precious Word and nowhere else. You see, all the religions of this world try to answer this question, how can I be made right with God? By looking to human achievements. They point to this or point to that, and you must do this in order to please God. You must do that in order to have peace with God. But the Bible is the opposite of that. The Bible points away from yourself. The Bible points away from man. The Bible points to God as the one who has accomplished all that is necessary for you to be made right with him. He has done it all. You see, all the religions of the world say, do this, do that. Where Christianity, true Christianity, says, done. It's done. Because Christ cried, it is finished. So the answer to the question of how a sinner can be made right of God comes to us in the doctrine of justification, one of the greatest doctrines in the Word of God. Martin Luther said this. He said, "Justification by faith alone was the article upon which the church stands or falls. Get this wrong, the church falls. Get this right, and the church stands." That's how important this doctrine is this morning. And here in the book of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, right up to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has brought all mankind into God's courtroom. And there is God on the throne as judge. And he's sitting there and judging. God is righteous, and God will judge in righteousness. And every man, without exception, is unrighteous. Every man is guilty. Paul's summary is found in verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And when we come to verse 20 here, all is dark. All is black. The storm clouds of God's wrath have gathered, and you can hear, as it were, the deafening peals of thunder in the background. The terrifying flashes of lightning are there. And then we have come to the conclusion, there's no hope. There's no hope. All is lost, and all surely must be damned. If God is just, if God gives a sentence we deserve, we are all damned. And that's the conclusion we have to come to. Then look at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That word but brings a contrast. And what a contrast we have here. In a flash, those menacing black clouds that have covered the sky, they begin to part. And as it were, we see the sun shining through those dark clouds to give us hope. And what a picture of the Reformation. Because in 1517, skies were dark. Skies were black. The common man did not have God's word. The Bible was shut up from the people themselves. The priest said, "Oh, you can't understand it. We're not going to give it to you. We're going to withhold it of you. Just listen to the church. Listen to what we say." And everything was dark. And then in a moment, the sun began to shine. You see, when we focus on man, when we focus on religion, when we focus on church, all is hopeless. All is lost. But now, friend, there is a way. And just as the sun shines here this morning, there is a way, and it's the Son of Righteousness. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, because when we focus on him, when we focus on him, we see we have hope. When we focus on man, there's no excuse. Every mouth is stopped. All the world is accountable to God. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. There's God's judgment. There's God's wrath upon each and every one of us. But when we take our eyes off man and put them on Christ and upon God, and what a wondrous sight we behold. Because in the place of unrighteousness, we have the righteousness of Christ. We have God's grace. We have redemption. So on this Reformation Sunday, as we come to look at this doctrine of justification, that is God's way of making sinners right with himself. Notice, firstly, what is justification? What is justification? Well, simply, it is God declaring the sinner righteous. It's God declaring the sinner righteous. The concept of justification is the opposite of condemnation. It's the opposite of condemnation. Both justification and condemnation are things that a judge does. A judge does those. Now, when a judge condemns a convicted criminal, is he making him guilty or pronouncing him guilty? Which is it? Is he making that man guilty, or is he simply pronouncing him to be guilty? Of course, he's just pronouncing him to be guilty. He doesn't make the man guilty. The man is guilty himself. He's pronouncing him to be guilty. And the judge's pronouncement of condemnation does not make an innocent man into a guilty man either. Rather, it's merely a pronouncement of the person's guilt. And likewise, when a judge justifies someone, is he making him righteous or is he declaring him to be righteous? Well, the answer is he's declaring him to be righteous. And when God justifies a sinner, he is declaring that sinner to be righteous because he's counting Christ's righteousness to our account. You see, the Roman Catholic Church believes in justification, okay? They believe in justification. But they believe in justification in that it is infused into that person, and then that person must work. And through those works, through the church, through the ritual, through the confession, through the penance, through all these things, that person is made righteous, made worthy of heaven through works. But God doesn't make anyone just. He declares them to be just. He declares them because it's an act. It's not a work. Justification is not a work, friend. It's an act. An act of God's free grace. And once God has justified you, yes, he will begin to sanctify you, which is a work. And when God sanctifies you, he does work to change your character. But the Catholic Church believes that God gives justification to change the character of that person so they can work to salvation. But that is totally against God's word. Totally against the doctrine of justification. We must never confuse justification with sanctification. It's not a work. It's an act. We read in Luke 7:29, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God." Notice that. Justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, when these publicans justified God, were they making God righteous? Of course not. That's ludicrous. They were declaring God to be righteous. They were saying, God is righteous. They were declaring him to be righteous. Justification is also the crediting of God's very righteousness to the sinner. Because turn over there to chapter 4. And this explains how we can be declared righteous, how God can declare us righteous. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Notice that word imputeth here. It appears 10 times in this chapter. And what it's saying is that God gives the sinner credit for being righteous, even though the sinner isn't righteous. He takes the very righteousness of Christ and he puts it, he imputes it to our account. That's what the word imputeth means. It means to credit or to put to your account. And God imputes his righteousness to you while imputing your sin to Christ. That exchange, the just for the unjust. It's as though you are miserably and hopelessly in debt, which we are in a spiritual sense. We're all spiritually bankrupt. And God comes along, as it were, and puts £1 billion in our account. In one fell swoop, he's wiped out our debt and placed a huge amount of money in our account, all at the same time. Justification also includes the removal of our sin. You see, if a man is ever to be right with God, all sins must be cancelled and forgiven. And that's what David realized in Psalm 32. And Paul quotes his words here in verse 7 of Romans 4. Romans 4:7. "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Praise God, when we're justified, he removes all our sin as far as the east is from the west. Our sins are forgiven, and the Lord refuses to take them into account. They're no longer there. Those debts that we once had on our bank account, they're no longer there. They are erased. They're not there anymore. You go looking for them, they're not there. They're gone. They're erased. He's covered them. They're forgiven. He refuses to take them into account. However, that's not all that takes place in justification. It is also the adding of Christ's righteousness. I want you to see this. Sometimes we say that to be justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And that's an easy way to remember it. But friends, that is only half of it. That is only half of its meaning. It takes more to be saved than just to have no sin. You might think that's an odd thing to say. You see, if all it took to get into heaven was no sin, the Lord could have come down on the Friday, died on the cross, been raised on the Sunday, and went back to heaven on that day. It only would have taken him 3 days to take away his sin, our sin. So why did he live for 33 years on this earth? Why? Why did Christ live for 33 years on this earth if it was only those 3 days at the cross was enough to get us into heaven? Well, the answer is, in order to bestow upon us his own perfect righteousness to God's law. You see, to go to heaven takes more than no sin. It takes perfect righteousness. You see, it's one thing not to break the law. It's another thing to keep it. It's one thing to not do the thou shalt nots. It's another thing to do thou shalt. You see, if you're driving home today and you're driving up the road and you see a man lying in the middle of, or standing in the middle of the road, and you avoid him, you don't run him down, you drive round him, or he's lying on the road, you drive round him. Well, you're covering the bit thou shalt not kill. You haven't killed him, you've avoided him. But you're forgetting the second part of that, to love your neighbour as yourself, to do unto others as you would have done unto you. And rather than stop and help that man and see what's wrong with that man, you've done the first part, but you haven't done the second. You see, it's one thing to deal with the sins of commission, but what about our sins of omission? And the Lord Jesus never committed an act of sin, but neither did he ever omit an act of righteousness. What's the Bible say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? For he, that is God the Father, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be brought back to zero. Is that what it says? For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be brought back to zero. No, it doesn't say that at all. That's not what it says. It's so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God has not only commanded you not to commit sin, but he's also commanded you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even if you didn't actively do any evil, you have passively done evil. Think of the rich young ruler. Remember when Christ spoke to the rich young ruler, he mentioned all the commandments. Lord, I've done all these. I've kept these from my youth up. I've obeyed my parents. I've done this. I've done all these things. But Christ said, one thing thou lackest. Told him to sell all and give it to the poor. But this young man didn't love the Lord of all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his money. Oh, he kept the commandments. But he didn't love the Lord as he ought to love the Lord. So how do we live this perfect life that we have to live, as it were, to get into heaven? Who has ever loved God of all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of every day of his entire life? There's only one man. That's the God-man. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the wonder of justification this morning is that he credits his perfect life to you when you believe. That's why he lived a perfect life. He credits his perfect life to you when you believe. His death removes your debt of sin, but his life adds to an infinite degree of righteousness to your account. And when we're in union with him, we get that credit for living the life that he lived. The life that we can never live. And as his life is credited to our account, it's as if you had the mind of Christ. It's as if you had the heart of Christ. It's as if you obeyed God in every detail. There's all the difference in the world between being forgiven and being justified, because God has not just forgiven you, he has justified you. He has not just decided to cancel your debt of sin, he's paid it all himself so that he can justly dismiss your case. But secondly, how can we receive justification? Well, there's the wrong way to receive it, and that is by observing rules. By rules, I'm speaking of God's law. Paul writes here in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. He goes on to say in verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What is Paul saying here? He's saying to be justified apart from the law is to be justified apart from the works of the law. That is, apart from human effort, apart from works, apart from your performance. You cannot be justified by your hard work, your religiosity, your praying, all those things that you try to do. It's entirely dependent upon what God has done and not what we can do or try to do. Salvation is never achieved by law keeping. It's achieved by looking to Christ. What about Nicodemus? Nicodemus knew the law. What about Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees who kept the law perfectly in his eyes? He strived to keep it as much as he could. But we're not justified by keeping the law, by holding on to good works, or by observing rituals. None of these things. And this is what Martin Luther realized. After years of effort and work and doing this and doing the other, he realized he couldn't do it. So how do we receive justification? Well, it's simply through faith alone. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The emphasis is placed squarely on faith. It's on faith. That's why Paul says in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, through faith alone. And why? Why through faith alone? Why did God decide to grant justification to all who believe? Well, because all mankind are in the same wretched and depraved and wicked condition. He says here that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He speaks in these verses that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. All are under sin. All are guilty. All are without excuse. All headed to judgment. Even you this morning, friend, in your sin, you are without excuse. You're headed for judgment. You're facing God's wrath if you're not saved this morning. And there's no difference in all men around this world. No matter who they are, they all stand condemned. We're all in the same wretched condition. And thus all need to be justified. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And yes, some may try harder than others, and many do. And some may say they're upstanding citizens and try harder and do better than others. But the sad truth is, it is utterly impossible to achieve God's glory through our own efforts or through the work of the law. And because no man could ever perfectly keep the law, God has ordained that those who believe simply by faith, so that there'll be no favoritism towards someone else over someone else. Just simply by faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a difference between true faith and false faith. Many claim to have faith today. We could ask people in the street in this city, do you have faith? Oh, I have a faith. I have great faith. How often have you went to a funeral service of someone, the minister in the pulpit talked about they had great faith. Person so-and-so had great faith. But faith in what? Faith in what, friend? What is your faith in this morning? Is your faith in church, religion? Is your faith in good works? What is your faith found in? You see, your faith has to be, and Martin Luther realized this, that he had to base his faith upon Christ alone. That was it. Simply upon Christ alone. Upon what he has done. And upon his person and his work. In the fact that it was a complete work, a finished work, a successful work. That God the Father was satisfied with this work. There was nothing to be added to it. Nothing to be taken from it. It is simply to put your faith and trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he has done all that is necessary to save you from your sin, to make you right for heaven. That's what it means to believe, to simply have that faith in him, to believe that what he's done it for you, to believe that what he has done is enough to save you, to look away from yourself, to look away from man or anything else, and to look simply to Christ. That's what it means to have faith. One final thought as we wrap this up, friends. What is the price of justification this morning? How much does this cost you? What does it cost us to get into heaven? Well, it's absolutely free, because look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice several things here. Notice that verb, being justified. It's passive. It's being justified. Are we doing the acting, or are we being acted on? We're being acted on. This is happening to us. We're being acted on so that we cannot justify ourselves. This is God justifying us. So because God is the one doing the justifying. We're merely the ones that are receiving it. Justification is free, because he's on to say, freely by his grace. This is a gift. You think of a gift. Do you ever pay for a gift? Someone gives you a gift. Do you ever hand them money in response to that gift? Of course you don't. You receive the gift. You take it freely. It's a gift from God. You never pay for a gift. By definition, a gift is free. And this is free. And it's by his grace. This incredible free gift of God springs from his grace. The free gift of justification comes by the grace of God. What is grace, you might ask? Paul answers the question in verse 4 of chapter 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that if you work for a company and they give you a paycheck at the end of the week or 2 weeks or whatever, that's not grace. That's what is due you. Grace is the exact opposite of a wage. If your employer doesn't pay you, well, after you've worked for them, well, then you can sue them, take them to court because they have broken their contract, their obligation to pay you. Your paycheck is, it's due you. You've worked for it, you've earned it. They have no rights to withhold it from you, but that is not grace. We can never earn grace. Rather, we're told that we earn death. By our wages, the wages of sin is death, and that is what we earn as sinners. We earn death. But grace is very different from that. Grace is God's favor to those who've never earned it, can never earn it, or work for it, or have any right to it. Grace is God's favor to the undeserving. Grace is God's favor to the hell-deserving sinner, of which we all are. It's unearned. It's unsought. It's unmerited. It's unbought. But the wonderful thing about our God is that his grace is rich. Look at Ephesians 1 and 7. Think of that verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He's rich in grace this morning. He's rich in mercy. You think of the countless souls that have been brought into the kingdom of God, even from the outset of the Reformation, from the day Martin Luther found out this truth for himself. As the Reformation swept the world, as the Bible was open to the people, as the primacy of preaching took center place again in the pulpits, the riches of God's grace, it's never ending. His storehouse of riches never end. However, just because justification is free to us, it doesn't mean it's free to God. Friend, it is of infinite cost to God today. Your salvation and mine is of infinite cost to God. Justification comes to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, it's free to us. We couldn't pay for it. We never could pay for it, so God stepped in and God paid for it. By redemption, we're redeemed. That means a ransom had to be paid. Sin had turned us into slaves. We were bound in our sin. And there's a ransom had to be paid. The Lord Jesus Christ, he paid that ransom. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life at ransom for many. He gave his life. He gave his life in exchange for ours. So when God provides this free gift of justification to you and I this morning, it's free to us, but not to him. Not to him. How much did God give for this? Everything. He gave everything. He gave his only begotten Son, the most beautiful darling of his bosom. He gave it all. He held absolutely nothing back. He gave it all. He didn't spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And therefore, we cannot put a price tag on this morning, because Jesus Christ is infinitely valuable. And God paid the ultimate price when he gave him over to death, so it might be justified. We might receive this free gift. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're not one who's been born again by the Spirit of God. But friends, there's two types of lost people in this world. There's the good lost person. There's the good lost person who may be here in this meeting this morning. The one who comes to church. The one who maybe reads their Bible. The one who believes in the gospel, the one who is religious, and the one who is moral, the one who tries to do their best. And in one way or another, You're trying to justify yourself. You're a good lost person. But the message of this text is, and the message of the Reformation is, you cannot. No matter how good you think you are, you cannot justify yourself, because by the works of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. One time a man rushed up to D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. He said, "Mr. Moody, what must I do to be saved? What can I do to be saved?" And Moody says, "It's too late." The man says, "What do you mean it's too late? Surely there must be something I can do." Moody says, "Sorry, it's too late. It's too late. There's nothing you can do, because everything that is necessary to save you has already been done. There's nothing you can do but simply to receive this gift, this free gift of salvation." Friend, God has provided for your justification today. And you can have it today free, or you won't have it at all. It's either you receive it free or you'll never have it. It's not for sale. You'll never buy it. You'll never earn it. And you surely will never deserve it. But yet it's offered to you. My advice simply is to receive it. Receive this free gift of Christ. And maybe there's a lost person and they're on the other end of the scale this morning. They're a bad lost person. And they think, "I'm not worthy of this gift." And you're not, friend. You're not. You'll never be worthy of it. You may have done awful things in your life. You may be the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. And yet Paul the Apostle said, "I am the chief of sinners." Yet there's mercy for you this morning, because this gift is open to all, to the whosoever will believe. Will you believe this morning? Will you come and trust in Christ for salvation? Because we have the wonderful assurance that the blood of his Son cleanseth us from all sin. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, there's mercy with Christ this morning. The doctrine of justification, the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, the only means for whereby you can enter into God's heaven. Will you accept it this morning? Will you come and take this gift freely? Accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? I trust you do. Come to him now and know what it is to be made right with God. Will the Lord speak to your hearts this morning? For his name's sake, Lord, bless us now. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of our Savior. We thank you that Christ has done all that is necessary to save us from our sin and to make us right for heaven. We realize that of ourselves, Lord, we are unworthy. Lord, we'll never be perfect. We're nothing but hell-deserving sinners. And Father, we pray for those who are sitting here this morning who have never come and repented of their sin, never trusted in Christ as Savior. They may have sat here for the 40 years this church is almost open, sat under different preachers, countless men who have compelled them and exhorted them to trust in Christ, but as yet they haven't. As yet they have rejected the blood of Christ. They've walked out and they're trying to justify themselves. Father, we pray you'll have mercy upon them even today. We pray, Lord, they'll not harden their heart, harden their neck. May they not be like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart and then was cut off. Oh, God, forbid that they'll be left to their sin and left to judgment. Father, have mercy, we ask of thee. Bless thy word to all our hearts this day. Undertake for us throughout the rest of this day, and bless us this evening as we come to thy house again. Tarry with us, we ask. Bless us now, we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen.